So, there are no free lunches. Have you guys ever used that saying before? Do you at least know what it means? Okay, basically it means that you can't get something for nothing, right? That doesn't exist. Everything has a cost, even if it's not immediately obvious, right? So if it's not money, it's time. If it's not time, it's effort, and you know, so on and so forth, right? There is always a cost involved, right? When I was still in uni, I learned this in a fairly literal way. So there was this new Mexican restaurant that had opened up on my campus, and they had a promotion that if you joined their loyalty program, so like if you provided them with your email address and your phone number, you could get a free burrito, right? It was, oh, that's a great deal, like so easy. So I didn't think much of it at the time, enjoying my spicy barbacoa burrito. But I learned to regret it later, right? So it wasn't too long after that when I suddenly started getting woken up at 5 a.m. by all of these scammy phone calls saying that I had like won free cruise tickets or that like my car's warranty needed to be renewed, right? So that restaurant, you know, happily selling my personal information to the highest bidding scammer, right? I wonder if you've ever felt a similar kind of tension with Christianity before. Like, what's one of the first things that we try and help people seeking out Christianity understand? You know, salvation is not earned, right? Forgiveness of our sins is a free gift of grace from God as we commit to following Jesus. But once they're comfortably, you know, sitting in a pew, what do we mostly talk about instead? You know, the cost of discipleship, right? Forfeiting our lives for the sake of following after Jesus, putting a death unto our old selves, forsaking all so that Jesus will reign supreme in our lives, right? As we continue on our sermon series unpacking our new mission statement, so that's to nurture disciples in God's words, be sowers of his love, so that's on our bulletins now. As we continue to expand on what it means to be a disciple today, I'll start by asking you this. Are we pulling a fast one on would-be converts, where the free burrito isn't so free after all? Is it some kind of bait and switch? How can something cost nothing and cost everything at the same time? So to start digging into that, let's start with that first assertion, right? That discipleship is free, or that if there is a cost, there's no cost to us, right? So like we said before, it's one of the defining characteristics of the Protestant branch of Christianity. You know, most people would say that if there is one defining thing about Protestant Christianity, it's that Most people would say it's the belief that someone receives salvation from the consequences of their sins and then subsequently the acceptance of eternal life when they have faith, right? When they accept Jesus' death as this atoning sacrifice for their sins and desire to follow Jesus as a disciple. And like we said last week, a disciple being like a student, following in the way of their teacher. So in this, redemption is free, right? It's a gift given purely by God's grace. It isn't earned through someone's personal righteousness. It isn't paid for by doing good works. Yeah. It's as though, you know, Martin Luther's 95 Theses are still ringing in our ears 500 years later, where, you know, these concepts remain a staple of Sunday morning services, cautioning us against legalism and self-righteous use of good works, right? And by all means, this is for a good reason, right? Certainly there is strong biblical support that in the least, if someone wants to be saved from the consequences of their sins and they believe that Jesus can do that for them by God's grace, like God will do it, right? As long as they believe that Jesus can forgive them and they ask for that forgiveness, God will do it. And at the most, if someone acknowledges Jesus' lordship and desires to follow Jesus in discipleship, then they will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? So I have just a few verses as examples of these. So the first one, John 3:16-18, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into a world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Next one, a little further down in John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. John 5:24, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 10:28 through 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And then beyond this, I'll just rattle off a few more verses if you want to come back to the YouTube video and look them up later. So there's Acts 2:21, there's Acts 16:31, there's Romans 1:17, there's Romans 3:21 through 31, there's Romans 5:7 through 10, there's Romans 10:10 through 13, there's Romans 11:5 through 6. There's Galatians 2:21, Ephesians 2:8 through 9, trying to make a point here. There's a lot. There's 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 2:11 through 12, Titus 3:5, Hebrews 9:28, 1 Peter 1:8 through 9. And that's not even an exhaustive list, right? There is a lot of biblical support where faith equals salvation, right? In all of these passages, the key idea is that the impetus of someone's salvation by faith, like the moving force of it, right, is their internal belief and not external action, right? So like the making of a vow or the entering in of an agreement, while those things might have concrete actions involved with that, right? So like the signing of a contract, the exchanging of rings, the praying of a prayer, the true deed behind those things, behind those concrete representations, is an insubstantial and internal thing, right? So it's not that I signed the contract that's the real thing. The signing of the contract is just an external sign of what's happening internally, right? So another example, like a couple doesn't become married by acting like a married couple, right? Even though like their actions should reflect their feelings for each other, right? Instead, they become married when they declare themselves bound and unified at their wedding, right? And that union is legally and socially recognized. Similarly, they don't cease being married when they cease to act like a married couple, right? If no longer reaping the relational benefits of marriage, they will still remain married and continue to enjoy the legal benefits of marriage until their union is actively revoked by one or both parties through divorce, right? I would say in a similar way, the partaking of God's grace doesn't require compensation, doesn't require these external actions, right? But only agreement, right? Some internal thing. If as Christians we are grafted into God's covenant by God's covenant to Abraham through Jesus, and likewise we are his chosen people, so too do we benefit from God's faithfulness to that covenant, right? So we can see back in Genesis 15, God asks Abraham to sacrifice all of these animals and to cut them in half and lay them out in this ancient Near Eastern covenantal ritual, right? When that happens, only God participates in the ritual, you know, passing through these like bifurcated animals as if saying, if I don't fulfill these promises I'm giving to you, let what happens to these animals happen to me, right? Normally, in the ancient Near East, doing this ritual, Abraham would have needed to pass through as well, you know, both equally sharing the responsibilities of the covenant. But God doesn't ask him to do that, right? God takes responsibility of fulfilling his covenant completely on himself, regardless of Abraham's or his descendants' faithfulness to do it. Right? Even at arguably the peak of Israel's waywardness in the Old Testament, although God sends them into exile in Babylon, he still doesn't forsake them as his people. The prophet Hosea's life, if you know that story, it stands as this powerful image of God's grace and mercy in this. God telling him to marry and be faithful to this unfaithful wife in the same way that God remains faithful to Israel despite their waywardness. God vowing to one day restore his people after exile. God is astoundingly and profoundly gracious, right? and his faithfulness is truly free and unconditional. But then, if that's the case, what are we meant to do with passages like the one we'd read earlier, right? Matthew 10. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So there Jesus saying, like, if you're my disciples, the same things that are happening to me are going to happen to you, right? So if they're persecuting Jesus, of course they're going to persecute his disciples. And then 37, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. Like, oh, isn't that in like stark contrast to what we see in the Ten Commandments, you know, honor your father and mother. Like, what are we supposed to do with it? You know, there's really no way around verses like these. There are a number of examples where Jesus says effectively the same thing. What Jesus is describing here is costly, right? It is a huge sacrifice. You know, becoming like his teacher and being persecuted, you know, hating your father and mother as Luke records these same verses, enduring to the end in order to be saved, enduring through suffering and persecution, you know, preparing to die, right? By effectively like carrying your own noose to the gallows, you know, carrying your cross to the place where you're going to be executed, losing your life in order to find it, right? You know, elsewhere, another example, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, you know, who is otherwise fully obedient to the law, to then go away and give all of his possessions to those who are needy, and then follow after Jesus in order to obtain eternal life. And then Jesus comments on the impossibility of the wealthy entering the kingdom of heaven when the ruler couldn't do it, right? Not only does this not sound free, right? This sounds like giving everything, absolutely everything. It would be remiss of me to have a sermon talking about the cost of discipleship and fail to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's seminal work of the same name, The Cost of Discipleship. So The Cost of Discipleship, it presents a model of discipleship based on Bonhoeffer's idea of costly grace. I don't know if you've heard that term before or read this book. Has anyone read this book before or heard about it? Okay, yeah. So according to him, the grace of God is not cheap, right? And it demands a response from believers. He argues that discipleship requires complete commitment to following Jesus, and that this commitment involves both an inward transformation of the heart and an outward expression of that transformation through concrete actions. You can't have one or the other. You can't just do the actions and be covered. You can't just have an inward transformation and not show that through actions. It has to be both, right? So if cheap grace is the idea that someone can receive God's forgiveness and continuing living their life as they please without any real change in their life, then costly grace requires someone to give up everything for the sake of Jesus, following after Jesus. And he too uses passages like the rich young ruler, and then passages like the one we read where Jesus is basically calling his disciples to abandon even their immediate family. He uses those as primary examples. So according to him, when we are infinitely undeserving of forgiveness, you know, not to mention eternal life on top of that, any extension of life and forgiveness is infinitely merciful and gracious and could never be rightly paid for, right? But in this, Bonhoeffer explains that Jesus will accept whatever someone can give as long as they sincerely attempt to give it, right? So forgiveness and life are not like free in the sense of being without consequence, but instead they're price adjusted, right? Everything is demanded, but that, like, whatever that everything is that you can give is enough. You know, some idea like that. So you read that, it's compelling, right? It's poignant. It's like a good old slap in the face to a complacent, half-asleep church, content with just living on autopilot and expecting God to just shower them with worldly blessings, right? That said, though, I would say that Bonhoeffer notably neglects talking about Jesus' long-suffering patience with the many shortcomings of his disciples, right? Like, we can't forget that, even with the best intentions to follow Jesus into death, Peter instead renounces Jesus 3 times, right? And then not long after this, when Peter's running to Jesus' tomb and he observes the outcome of the resurrection, the empty tomb, he does so in silent and perhaps skeptical contemplation. Did this really happen? Is this what I think it really is, right? In response to this, instead of casting Peter out, Jesus restores him, right? He recommissions both Peter and the other disciples who fled from his side in fear, you know, back into service, back into going to the ends of the earth and making disciples of all nations, right? If we could expect to be perfect disciples, there would be no need for Jesus in the first place, right? Why would we need Jesus if we could follow Jesus perfectly? Instead of acknowledging these shortcomings and how Jesus graciously responds, you know, I feel like, yeah, Bonhoeffer comes up a little sharp, I guess. Instead, he only puzzles at the dark riddle and awful warning, as he says, of Judas, who before, you know, he was, along with the other disciples, he was casting out demons, he was preaching the good news with the rest of them, he was spreading the gospel, he was baptizing, only to then later betray Jesus to the religious leaders for silver, right? So Bonhoeffer wonders, like, if Judas bore these good fruits, if he, like, showed himself to be, like, authentically changed, you know, showing signs of true faith, how could he have turned on Jesus like he did, right? Was he, like, not really a believer? Like, how could that be? And what does that mean for us, right? But if you remember, throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus proclaimed both Judas and Peter as devils, you know, throughout the course of the ministry, right? You know, get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. If Judas held out hope for forgiveness and restoration, do you think he would have been denied that, right? I don't think so. And for us, you know, according to the standard Jesus sets when he, like, delivers the Sermon on the Mount, just as an example, isn't Jesus similarly betrayed by any believer at the mere thought of just calling someone a fool or entertaining a twinge of lust, right? If we are meant to follow Jesus unto death, right, we are hopeless to do that without profound grace, you know, mercy, love, forgiveness, and restoration, right? So with all of that in mind, right, there's still that question, you know, how are we meant to reconcile these two seemingly contradictory ideas, right? That grace is an unmerited gift and that discipleship is called lives, right? I think in order to do that, instead of seeing it as cost versus cost, you know, free versus everything, right? I think it's instead more helpful to see it as cost versus consequence. Forgiveness and salvation are freely and graciously given through someone's belief and acceptance in Jesus' lordship, you know, declaring Jesus as Lord and following him completely. The consequence of that acceptance of Jesus' lordship is following him where Jesus himself goes, right? Into death and resurrection, into new life. Anyone can become a disciple, right? There is no toll booth on the road to the cross, you know? There's no tuition, there's no minimum GPA requirement. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, what social class you belong to. It doesn't matter how righteous or unrighteous you have been, right? All are welcome to follow after Jesus. But where does the path that Jesus walks go? Right? To the cross, you know, unto death, and then into profound restoration and transformation, right? So cost and consequence. The cost is free, the consequence is everything. Right? A few years ago, Shirley and I arranged to have her mom's house renovated right before Jetty was born. There were a number of things that were sorely needing of some updates. I don't know if any of you had been to our house prior to the renovation, but Yeah, we had things like carpeting in the kitchen, and there was this like lime green bench top in the kitchen that was like straight out of the 70s. And then, not to mention there are these like very sharp and pointy light fixtures that hung down from the ceiling, like just low enough to stab me in the top of the head. So I got like really good at like ducking like through the house. Yeah, so we did a lot of thinking and planning of what our house could look like, and then like weighed our hopes and expectations for the house against our budget, right? So thinking about that, like what's the cost of getting someone to renovate your house? You know, it's basically money, right? You know, you need to hire builders, you need to account for the cost of new building materials and fixtures and the like. But then after the cost is paid, you have the builders, you have your building materials, what are the consequences of having your house renovated? Flooring gets ripped up, right? You know, walls get torn down, cabinets get smashed to bits and then hauled out to the skip bin. You know, for us, while we were, there was a while when our house was looking a lot worse than it did even like with its outdated decor, right? You know, like even carpeting in our kitchen is better than having exposed and dusty subflooring. And then you know, having a cranial stabbing hazard as a light fixture, it's better than having like a big hole in the ceiling. An inherent consequence of having a renovation done is ripping out all of the old stuff to then make way for the new stuff, right? If someone gifted you a free home renovation and then you said to them something like, oh yeah, like that's great, but like just don't do anything to my house, you know, like leave it as it is, like you haven't really accepted the gift, have you, right? Like it's in defiance of like the nature of the gift. And similarly, if you say like, okay, well, sure, like I'll accept it, but like just redo my bathroom and don't do anything else, leave everything else the same, then you may have accepted the gift, but then you're not comprehending the real value of the thing that's been given to you, right? You're devaluing it by not letting the whole process run its course. So in John 12, right after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus tells his disciples this. 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So yeah, if a seed is going to become a plant, like it can't stay a seed, you know, it needs to get buried in the ground. The gift God graciously gives us is, you know, forgiveness and eternal life. The consequences of getting given eternal life is servanthood and suffering and persecution and rejection of self and a submitting to Jesus' lordship, right? You know, a ripping out of what is old to make way for like resurrection. Yeah, as we think about our journey to the cross, you know, can we tarry on that journey? You know, can we loiter, right? Can we backtrack? You know, can we wander off completely and go a whole different direction? You know, I think there is grace enough for that, right? Like if we think about the prodigal son, you know, the story where like the son, he goes up to his dad and he's like, "You give me my inheritance," right? He tries to go off on his own. He wishes his father was dead, right? In asking for his inheritance, you know, like a complete defiance and rejection of the father. When he did that, like he still didn't like not remain the father's son. You know, even in rejection of his father, even wishing him dead and leaving, trying to leave forever, he still is his father's son, right? His father doesn't disown him. If anything, his father, you know, watched and waited expectantly for his wayward son to return, you know, welcoming him home, not in disgrace even, but welcoming him home in honor, right? But when we think about that, like the son didn't exactly have a good time away from his father's home by himself, right? You know, nearly starving to death, wanting to eat, you know, pig food basically. So when we think about us and we think about, you know, our journey, our sanctification, you know, following after Jesus, like we're the ones who miss out on who we could be and how our lives might change when we don't follow Jesus wholeheartedly. We're the ones who miss out on who we could be, who Jesus is transforming us into, when we don't follow Jesus wholeheartedly. So with that, you know, how about like us specifically? What does discipleship and its cost really look like for you and me and for, you know, church overall, right? How do we maintain the right perspective as we pursue, you know, this idea of discipleship, of following after Jesus? To be honest with you, I struggled a lot with like what to say concerning like application, because I think like the real crux of this topic, it doesn't come down to just like a theological understanding of the concepts at play. Like that's obviously important to understand like what's happening, but it really comes down to like, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to this? How are you going to follow after Jesus? Like, you know, for me, just like listing off a bunch of examples, like it's really not going to cut it at the end of the day, because it depends on so much on, you know, where Jesus is leading you and how your heart needs to be renovated and restored, right? So like for one person, it might mean committing to leading in a ministry here at church, right? For another person, it might mean stepping down from leading and instead investing more time in their family and friends, right? For one person, it might mean being more focused on their spiritual disciplines, like reading the Bible and praying more consistently, having more time in the Word, right? For another person, it might mean less time working on building themselves up and more time serving and guiding other people, right? For one person, it might mean, you know, quitting their secular job and joining full-time ministry, right? For another person, it might mean quitting ministry and instead going to impact their community by joining the secular workforce. You know, so it depends so much on where you're at and what your heart needs in your journey following Jesus, right? So at the end of the day, I think it more comes down to like a guideline or principle, right? More than a specific plan, right? Knowing who God is, you know, thinking about who God is, you know, his power and perfection, his goodness and righteousness, his deep, profound, unconditional love for you, and that as Christians we are adopted as his sons and daughters, right? Knowing who God is, I challenge you to seriously think about who you could be and what your life could be like if you trusted Jesus completely. Who could you be and what could your life be like if you trusted Jesus completely, right? If you let go of that pride, if you stepped away from that habitual sin, if you forgave that person who wronged you, if you stopped worrying so much, if you didn't rely on yourself to provide for your needs, if you didn't fear the consequences of confidently sharing Jesus with others, you know, whatever it may be, if you gave those things over to Jesus, what might that be like for you and your family? What might that be like for this church and like the surrounding greater Sydney area, right? God invites us to be active participants in his plan for the world, right? It's not just about us and our own renovation, even though that's like hugely important, right? But in the process of doing that and following after Jesus, it impacts like the world around us, right? You know, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Could you be the person that God works through to restore and transform your family and friends' lives, right? You know, getting them away from those things that are harming them and bringing them to Jesus, right? What would it look like through your faithful service to Jesus where he uses you to transform and restore your workplace, right? What might it mean for a CABC here in Thornlea to be like the epicenter of profound change to this whole city or like to Sydney overall, right? There are churches that have God work hugely and powerfully through them to like reach like all over the world, right? Are those kinds of things worth sacrificing for? is that worth suffering for? Is that worth dying for, right? Is it worth getting your floors and cabinets ripped out to make way for what's to come? I think so, right? I think it's worth it. I may not be able to tell you exactly what Jesus is calling you to do, but I can ask you this, right? What are you holding back from Jesus? And is it really worth it holding it back from him when compared to what Jesus is offering you instead? What are you holding back from Jesus? And is it really worth it compared to what Jesus is offering you instead? Yeah, so as we conclude today, yeah, let's just pray for God's help to see our lives with clear eyes, you know, to have wisdom and perspective, to be like convicted of the things that we are holding back, right? And then to truly understand the cost of like clinging to those things too tightly, you know, clinging to our lives too tightly compared to the immeasurable value of trusting Jesus with our lives instead. Yeah, so with that, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, again, we just come to you, and yeah, we praise you for who you are. You know, you are a God who loves us deeply. You are a God of infinite grace and mercy and unconditional love. You extend yourself so much to give us freely what is demanding of our whole lives. And Lord, I pray that we can understand that. Even if we accept this gift freely, I pray that we can let it do its transformative work in our lives, where we can be renewed and restored, that we can put a death to our old selves, that we can be authentically raised up in new life in resurrection in the way of Jesus. And as we look ahead to like the full fulfillment of that in the end times, right? You know, a new heaven and a new earth, a literal resurrection of our dead bodies into heavenly bodies. Lord, we praise you for your desires for this world to bring restoration and renewal. Lord, again, we pray that we can be good bearers of like echoes of that, of what is to come fully. And we pray for transformation in this church, transformation in this city, in this country. Lord, we pray that you can do a mighty work in us and through us in this place. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.